In Luke's Gospel, in the 8th chapter, I'm going to begin today in verse 16. I have preached down through the opening 15 verses. You know that around verse 4, Jesus started the parable of the, some call it the parable of the sower, others call it parable of the soils. Because Jesus talked about four kinds of soils, and the soils are the hearts of people. Now let's establish something just a moment. I've just answered the first question. The soils represent what? Heart. The seed is what in the text? What are we sowing? The Word of God, the Gospel. And the sowers are all of God's children from the time of Jesus' first coming until He comes again. So you and I who sow gospel seed, who share the Word of God, we are the sowers. And as the Word of God is shared, it falls on four different hearts, four different kinds of hearts. And today I speak on the subject of as the heart matures. Now, let me tell you where I get that. When you look at verse 14, he talks about that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth, and they're choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and they, he says, quote, bring no fruit to perfection. There's no mature fruit. It doesn't ripen. You don't see anything ripen in their life regarding the eternal fruit of what the Word of God will do if the heart is what it should be. And by the way, only one of those four hearts indicate saved hearts. The other three were lost hearts. And that's the good soil. So we find there's supposed to be some good fruit. Fruit unto perfection, which means maturity. But in verse 15 he said, that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, here's what they do, they hear the word and they keep it. That's persevering. And they bring forth fruit with patience. Now here's the question. What is the evidence, since the context of the chapter deals with the Word of God in the hearts of people, what is the evidence of those who bring forth fruit that would be mature? If you have a heart that is maturing, that Christ lives in, that the Word of God has taken root, so that person has done what verse 15 says, they've heard it, they've kept it, and it's bringing forth fruit with patience, because folks, no, nothing I know of you can plant one day and have a crop the next day. That doesn't work in agriculture, and that doesn't work in the spirit world. So what are the evidences of that? And it is precisely to that which the rest of the text speaks. I'm going to give you five divisions. Division number one is verse 16. I read verse 16. Are you ready for the scripture? If you are, say amen. No man, when he has lighted a candle, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. Now, let me give you a text. I'll tell you what you can write down for your notes, but let me make this just as clear as a bell. Jesus made a statement recorded in John's Gospel, the 12th chapter. Look at your screen. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness, but rather will abide in him which is light. We are born citizens of the human kingdom. We are descendants of Adam's race. We are each born dead in trespasses and sins. There is no light of God in us whatsoever. Dead is dead. A major political leader, whose name I won't call, help me Jesus, made the statement to the press some months ago that there is a flicker of divinity in all of us. You're just as lost and undone without God and His Son as any heathen that's ever lived anywhere. There is no divinity in you. That goes back to the humanistic teaching that we all have something in us that can impress God. And if He'll just give us a half a chance, we'll pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and we can make something of ourselves. You might can make something of yourself academically. You may can make something of yourself in terms of a trade. You may even learn social graces. But you can do nothing to save yourself, to regenerate yourself. You are spiritually dead. There is no transmitter in you that can transmit to God. There is no receiver in you that can receive a message from God. And apart from the Spirit of God, as Jonathan Edwards said years ago, your soul is in the hands of an angry God as a sinner, and your eternal destiny is determined by Him. Therefore, don't get the impression you're doing God a favor to hear the gospel. God's doing you a favor to let you hear the gospel. That's the only way you can possibly be saved. Now, with that stated, Jesus says, "I'm the light. You're in darkness." And our text says in verse 16, "No man, when he lights a candle..." Now, how do we get light out of the context? We're talking about sowing the Word of God. And the Word of God is truth. Lies, which are against the Word of God, is darkness. And we sow the light of truth in a darkened world, praying daily that as we sow, the Holy Spirit will take the truth of that Word, which, by the way, Paul said is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And we pray that while we speak to the minds of the people, God the Holy Spirit will take that truth and speak to the heart of the person. And no man, verse 16, if he lights a candle, here's what he's not going to do. He's not going to put it under any type of vessel, not a bushel, not a bowl, not anything, because it hides the light. He said, nor does he put it under a bed. Now, in the time of this writing, the bed was not like what you and I sleep on now. It was more like the roll that you saw in the old westerns where they would put their pallets down. And he said, if somebody lights a candle, they not only don't put it on a bowl, but they don't throw a blanket over it. Why? Well, if you ever had a fire get away from you, one of the things you would do is take a blanket, even if it was something you treasured, and you would throw it over the fire because it cut the oxygen out, and it would do away with it, and you did that to salvage the rest of the building. That's what you did. And he said, no man that lights a candle is going to cover it with a vessel or put it under some type of bed. But he's going to set it on a candlestick that they which enter in may see the light. The old spiritual said, I saw the light. And the light is the reality of what he mentions early on in this text, around the verse of whatever it was, where he talked about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Early on in the text, and that's what he's... Verse 10, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. There's something here that's found by the Word of God that we want revealed, and we wouldn't put it under something to hide it. We wouldn't throw a blanket over it to smother it, but we put it... We want everybody to see it, and here's what that principle is. Maturity, if your heart matures, is going to reflect the light of Christ. You wouldn't have Christ and want Him covered up. You wouldn't be a secret disciple. You wouldn't want to have Christ in your heart and try to smother what the Word of God has brought to birth and bear in your soul. God's Word in a sincere Christian's heart reflects the light of God. You know how we were told in science early on in grade school that the moon has no source of light, but it reflects the light of the sun. We have no source of light, but when Christ comes in, we reflect His light. And light can't be hidden. And light dispels darkness. And if light does anything, it shows you reality. That's why the person, me or you, who has a thought, I do not have a right to develop my concept of God or of heaven or hell or anything else. I must let my concepts be fashioned and formed based on what God said in His Word. And so light shows you reality. And when God's reality does not fit my concept, I don't subject God's word to my experience. I subject my experience to the word of God. God's word is true. Let every man be a liar, but let God be truth, so we know. And so that if Christ lives in you, you can't avoid showing his presence. You can't avoid mentioning his name and saying something to somebody else about him. Why? Because he's transformed you. And you can't stick him under a bowl. You can't stick him under a bushel. You can't throw a blanket over him. Nor would you want to. There's been many reasons and ways why Christ ought to be ashamed of me. But never a time why I ought to be ashamed of him. Never. And the sobering question for Brother Wayne and for you is this. Based on how I act, the attitudes I show, the way I talk, and the commitments that I hold, do I talk and act and think and hold on to commitments that treasure these eternal certitudes of this kingdom that is a kingdom of God, of which the word mystery means that heretofore has not been revealed, but he's now revealing it in this book? Is that what's the most precious to me? What does my life really reveal, light or darkness? Do I show an attitude that looks like a lost man or one that's a saved man? Do I use words that sound like the same words lost people use, or do I use words that sounds like what saved people use? Do I act in ways that throws a tantrum and a fit like a child that's never grown up and never had his wick trimmed by his mom and daddy and show the immaturity of what a lost man would show? Or do I show the maturity that the Word of God will bring in my life? The first thing we note about the heart that matures, that shows forth this fruit with patience, this good fruit, is that it reflects the very life of Christ. If you were on a stand and you were being convicted of being a Christian and evidence was being presented on both sides and the defense might be saying, oh no, that person's in church every Sunday, that person does so and so, that person does so and so, what would these people over here that say you're not a Christian, what evidence would they present? What is the major part of your life saying in terms of how people see you, hear you, and witness you? Maturity reflects the life of Christ. Number two, maturity is authentic and it's not hypocritical according to verses 17 and 18. Look at it. For nothing is secret that's not going to finally be made manifest. Do you see that in the text? Neither is there anything hid that's not to be known and come abroad. Verse 18. Take heed, therefore, how you hear. For whosoever has what? The light of God in him. To him shall be given, meaning more. And whosoever has not, don't have it in you, from him is going to be taken away what he seems to have. Now, here's what he just said. Whatever's in you is going to come out. Do y'all remember the illustration that many years ago Peter Lord was famous for? He took a glass up on the platform and filled it with water and called somebody off the platform, rolled his sleeves up, and he said to the guy, said, shake my hand. And he took his arm and he shook a little bit. He said, no, shake it. And he shook it just a little bit. And he said, I mean, shake it. And the guy shook it and water went everywhere. And people wondered, what is he doing? And he didn't say a word for effect's sake. Let his sleeve down, had a towel available, wiped himself off good. Set the glass over somewhere else and look back at the congregation. He said, now the purpose of that is this. When you get shook up, what's really in you comes out. Have you ever heard people say, I didn't mean to say that, I just lost my temper. No, you didn't. The devil's deceived you. You didn't lose your temper, you found it. That was in you. Jesus says what comes up out of us, any of us, me included, starting with me, comes from the heart. And he said, well, here's what you need to know. Nothing about you that's secret is not going to come out. It's finally coming out. And that keeps whatever else was said in the New Testament. Be sure your sin will find you out, which was not written to lost people. It was written to saved people. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. Written to saved people, not lost people. And then he said, neither is anything hid that will not be made known. As you look at your heart, you know, Coca-Cola years ago used the motto, the real thing. Now, we don't want to talk about them this morning. They've become the woke thing and become liberals and support most of what we stand against as Bible-believing Christians. But it's a valid question. Are you and I the real thing? Are the things of God most important to us? Are these mysteries about His kingdom, are you overwhelmed that God would take you off a broad road where you were headed to hell? Now, you didn't get over on the narrow road. The Spirit of God puts you there. Salvation is not when you reached up and got a hold of God. Salvation is when God, by His Spirit, got a hold of you. Salvation is when God took an initiative and there came to be one day in your life an interest in God. Now, where did that interest come from? I've had people say to me, but preacher, don't we make a decision? Sure we do. It's the Spirit of God that makes us willing. If it wasn't for the Spirit of God making us willing, we would live our lives and die at enmity against God, which is what the Bible says we have, enmity of the natural man against God. That's why you little children, we hold them and we talk about their angels. They're just a bunch of angels. Beth and I have held our new grandbaby, and oh, what a sweet angel. What that angel is a depraved human being, and as quick as she gets old enough to show her will, she's going to show herself rebellious. She is the child of Adam, and if that's too far back, she's the grandchild of Wayne. I can assure you she's full of rebellion. And she's the granddaughter of Beth, and she's the daughter of Christy. Yes, she's a rebel. And it'll take God to change that. And we can get sentimental if we want to, but it doesn't change the fact that all men are born from the race of Adam, and it takes God to make a difference there. So the question is this. What thrills your heart? Are you thrilled over these realities that God has made me a citizen of His kingdom? You were a citizen down here, and when God saved you, you became a very temporary citizen here, and you became an eternal citizen of God's kingdom. Now, technically, before that happened, you were already a temporary citizen down here, but you were, Jesus said, of your father, the devil, and it was Jesus that transferred your citizenship from a life of lostness and a broad road, many there be that go in there at, placed you on a narrow road, and few there be that find it. Have you ever thought about the expressions, the highway to hell and the stairway to heaven? You ever thought about those two expressions? Says something, doesn't it, about the traffic patterns. Takes a highway to get one place, just a stairway for a few going upward. And so that's what he's asking in the 17th verse. Maturity is authentic. You're not trying to hide anything. I had somebody ask me years ago, if I remember correctly, it was in my first pastorate. And he meant this well. I think what he meant was, what do y'all do for fun? He said, Brother Wayne, let me ask you a question. He said, what do you do to let your hair down? I said, can I answer that and not be extremely spiritual answering it? He said, well, yeah. I said, we don't put it up. If you don't put your hair up, you don't have to let it down. I don't want to go anywhere with my wife and us have a little fun together that it would embarrass me if one of you knew I went there, because I've got one other consideration more important than you. God knows I'm there. And when I've drawn my last breath, I love y'all, but I ain't going to face none of you. I'm facing a holy God. So therefore, I want to be authentic. Verse 18, when I read that, take heed how you hear. Now, you better understand something. Are you hearing, says Jesus, with your heart? Or are you only hearing with your ear, and you are with your ear trying to modify for a while, and you're covering up the real person, and after a while it's going to come out, or we're just not going to hear from you any longer? And John said, let me tell you why they went out from us. They went out from us to prove they never were of us. They were playing a religious game. It wasn't real all along. So maturity is authentic. Dear God, make me authentic. Beth and I have talked about it. We've even laughed about it. I don't know if we'll laugh or not. But you can have some preachers, and they, like your pastor, man, we just cut up and have the biggest time in the world. And all of a sudden, they go on their platform and, God is in His holy temple. What do you put that on for? For God's sakes, if you're going to be anything, be real. Now, if you talk that way all the time, bless you, whoever you're married to. But if that's what you are, then Beth, God is in his holy temple. Fix me a sandwich, please. Can you imagine? Y'all are laughing not because I'm funny, but because you know that's ridiculous. Be yourself. God knows you for what you are. And if there are things about you, as there can be things about me, that's not very nice, say, dear God, I've got a problem in that area, and I'm not a very nice person when it comes to so-and-so, and I can't defeat that. I need your help with that. And God, I need your help because I'm going to die a slave to that if you don't help me. That's how you deal with that. That is authentic Christianity. Now, number three, look at verses 19 through 21. Let me give you the principle, then we're going to look at the verse. Here's the principle. Maturity values eternal relationships above earthly relationships. Look at verse 19. Then came to him his mother and his brethren, and they could not come at him. They couldn't get to him for the press. You know what I mean by the press. They ain't talking about Fox and CNN. They're talking about the crowd. And it was told him by certain people, which said, your mom and your brothers stand out here desiring to see you. See, Jesus had what we would call half-brothers. Jesus is the only begotten of the Heavenly Father. His conception took place in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. But later on, after Jesus was born, Mary and Joseph married, had children of their own, and that's who the brothers are. So Mary and his brothers are on the outside, and they want to see him. And when they told Jesus this out there, Jesus answered and said unto them, my mother and my brethren are these which hear the word of God and do it. Now, let me let you look on your screen at something. Look at Matthew 10:37. Jesus said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And I'm going to let you look at one more text, then I'm going to make a comment to you. Luke 14:26, on your screen, look at it. Jesus speaking. If any man comes to me and hates not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brethren and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, question. Are we supposed to love our mama and our daddy and our son and our daughter and our brother and our sister? Absolutely, yes. We're told to do that in the Scripture. Did Jesus love his mama and his brothers and Joseph? Did he love them? Yes. Well, what's it talking about? Is he really just said to us, you need to hate them? No. It's known in grammar as a comparative analysis, and Jesus was making this statement. You ought to love me and my kingdom so much that people that just see you think, you must not care nothing about your family. Because you see, if a guy doesn't provide for his own, he's denied the faith, and he's worse than an infidel. You'd never deny your own, but you're to always do what I just mentioned. Let, in a mature heart, your eternal relationships mean more than any earthly relationship. Let me illustrate it another way. I've known a whole bunch of you a long time. You are family to Beth and me. You are closer to us than some of our own biological family. Why? Well, let me help us with this just a little bit. Boy, I want to put kind hands on this. I don't have an ounce of rebuke. I'm just trying to help you understand something. Listen carefully to my statement. The only lasting relationship you have with anybody on earth is with those that love the Lord Jesus. Let me comment on that. You hear at a lot of weddings, I'll love you forever. Well, I've been married to this little lady over here 42 years, and I will love her forever, but not as her husband. When we get to heaven, we're not married nor given in marriage, but we're both going to be in heaven, and so I'm going to love her forever. But any of my biological kin that does not love Jesus, that's not going to heaven, I'm not going to love them forever. They're not even going to the same place. And that brings me to say this. How many times have I went home, I didn't say nothing, grief-stricken, that here is a well-meaning parent or grandparent, and all they are doing is enabling their child or grandchild to live a life apart from God by supporting them in things that they should not be supporting them in. And hopefully God would bring them to the place that he brought the prodigal son, who, as a Jewish boy, woke up one day, looked around, and here he sits in a hog pen, which would be the worst place for a Jew to find himself. And he came to himself and said, you know, my father's got servants in better shape than I'm in. What we're wanting to do is not forsake our family, but put up the proper boundaries to help our kids know, I am not going to support you to continue a pathway that separates yourself from God. I feel like I'm helping finance your way to hell, and I love you too much to do that. Quiet in here. Well, I just have a duty. You don't ever have a duty to do anything that causes the work of God's grace to stay separated from your son, daughter, grandson, or granddaughter when God may want an opportunity to do something to bring them to a place of understanding that you become the thing that's thwarting and hindering that. I've often said that if the prodigal son were living today and ran by the Baptist church, we wouldn't let him end up in the hog pen. We'd say, oh my soul, you don't want to go there as a Jew. Come in here. We got a benevolent fund. We're going to put you in the Holiday Inn for two or three nights. Because we don't think about the eternal matters. Folks, listen to me. I'm going to say something that's so simple. I don't mean for it to insult you. But people that finally don't come to salvation go to hell. Forever. And we want to do whatever we can to promote and point all that we know and love to the saving grace of Jesus. Not to fill out a 3x5 card at church. That won't save anybody. Not try to force them to baptismal waters. That won't save anybody. Not try to force them, well, repeat this prayer after me. And I hate to tell you something. Don't let this trip you up. There's nothing in the Bible about a certain prayer that brings salvation. Prayer is merely the confession of the Holy Spirit's work inside of them. How do you know you're saved? Well, I prayed the prayer. Folks, there are no prayers to pray that bring salvation. Where'd you get that? Because we have perpetrated lies in the name of the gospel. That's why Jesus said on more than one occasion, except you repent, not except you pray the prayer. I mean, if I got up this morning and said, look, unless you tithe, you go into hell, you'd say, well, he's a heretic. He's walked away from the gospel. The Bible doesn't say that. It sure doesn't say that. Neither does it say except you pray the prayer. Folks, it's about a work of the heart. It's about where the heart comes to understand that you're lost and undone, that you're in need of a Savior, then that Christ was sent to this earth to live a perfect life and show you, let me tell you what you see with Christ's life. That is the only standard. Now, you just in your mind and heart, look at the life of Christ. That is the only standard that God Himself will accept. So if I'm going to heaven, I've either got to live just like that, or somebody like that is going to have to give their life for me who's qualified. And folks, there's one who's qualified, and his name is Jesus. And he gave his life for us. It is called a substitutionary atonement. He who knew no sin became sin so that I could be treated like a child of God. Isn't that amazing? Somebody say hallelujah. That's just good news. So maturity will value value eternal relationships above earthly relationships. Number four, in verses 22 through 25, here's the story. Came to pass on a certain day that he went to the ship and his disciples, and he said to them, let us go over to the other side of the lake. And they launched forth, and as they sailed, he, Jesus, fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. That means they were close to sinking, losing their boat and losing their lives. And they came to him, and they awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. The wind stopped, and all of a sudden, there's no longer waves on there. There's absolutely calmness. There was calm, he said. Verse 25. And he, Jesus, said to them, well, where's your faith? And they being, what's that next word? Say it out loud with me. Afraid. They wondered, saying to one another, well, what manner is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. Now, folks, here is the fourth sign of a mature heart. Maturity trusts God in the midst of the storms of life. Now, I think a crowd like you know it, but let me just say it for the record. If you hadn't been through a storm, you are odd dude. Storms come to everybody's life. Now, many a preacher will deal with that text, and they will really chide the disciples for being fearful. We'll give them this much credit. In the midst of their fear, and by the way, they're not the only ones that's been afraid. The rest of us have too. And in the midst of the fear, when there's a storm greater than we can handle, we must know what they knew. Even in our fearfulness, we can trust our God in the storms of life. I'm thankful they called on Jesus. It beats losing your mind. It beats what some people do. They take an overdose of drugs to check out. They take their life. That's such a sad. I can't say it enough. Sad thing when somebody takes their life. Now you think about if a child of God does that. You say, Pastor, can a child of God do that? I often say that I think something's happened in their mind, but I know hopelessness will drive you to do a lot of things. Pain will drive you to do a lot of things. But here's what I do know, that if you are a child of God and you were to do something to take your life, can you imagine you ascend before Almighty God to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord? And God says, what are you doing here? I didn't call you here. You know, I don't take any pleasure in this, but been a few times I've been called on to do the funeral of somebody that committed suicide. So my nature, let's don't ignore the elephant in the room, and I start the service this way. Our brother or sister has died in a way that God never intended for anybody to die. And the question that I seem to have as a pastor from everybody is, can a person take their life and go to heaven? And I said, thank you for the question, but it's the wrong question. The question is, can anybody die without every single sin confessed and still make it to heaven? Suppose at this red light, somebody pulled out in front of you and you both said and thought something very ungodly, and right down the street, somebody hits you right in the door and kills you. You messed up right at the other red light. Can you go to heaven now? Folks, the issue is not can you go to heaven if you took your life. Can you go to heaven if you got any unconfessed sin? That's the question. Now, I don't want to be trite with this. Folks, you better hope you can, because who do you think had time to confess every sin? I'm talking about folks' sins of attitude. Why do you think a person doing one thing is a worse sin than something else? One quarter of one sin would have made Jesus do what he did on the cross and would have cost him his life, and his visage would have been marred with that beating. One quarter of one of your sins are mine. That's the issue. God doesn't take anything but as a standard, but what his son was, and you're either going to go on the basis of what Jesus did for you, or you aren't going. That's the bottom line. That's why it's called grace. You are getting God's riches at Christ's expense. And maturity must trust God in the storms of life. Well, if that boat had gone down and they didn't trust God and they lost their lives, can they go to heaven? Last but not least, verses 26 through 39. I'm not going to read all this because you know the story. They arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when they went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man which had devils. That's daimonion. That's demons is what that is. That's not diabolos for the devil himself. He had had devils a long time, and he wear no clothes and neither abode in any house, but he abode in the tombs. Now, I'm going to just pause there. I may deal with this in a future message, but no wonder to me that he was dwelling in the tombs. He was in a condition of death. And no wonder to me that he had no clothes on, because, folks, when you come upon Jesus, you want to know what your condition is? You're naked before him. He sees completely through you. You are no more bare spiritually than this guy was physically. This is the story, as you know, of the Gadarene demoniac. And when he saw Jesus, he cried and he fell down before him and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High?" You'll find in the scriptures that demons many times referred to him as the Most High. "I beseech thee, torment me not." That's the demon talking through the demoniac. Now notice there's a parenthesis in verse 29. "For he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it," that the unclean spirit, "had caught him. And he was kept bound with chains and in fetters. And he would break the bands, and he was driven of the devil into the wilderness." And Jesus asked him, that is the demoniac, and the voice of the one coming out, "What is thy name?" And the demon answered him, saying, "Legion," and that's in the plural, because many devils were entered into him. One of the other New Testament passages says that the Spirit answered and said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." So, folks, a person can have more than one demon. "And they besought him that he would not command them to go into the deep." And you know the rest of the story. They didn't want to go into the pit. They didn't want to go to the place called hell, the abyss that is prepared for the devil and his angels. Why? Because they could be bound there, but if they go into the swine, they then would be free to finally go out into the atmosphere and continue to do their work, because Lucifer is the god of, he's the prince of the power of the air. He is the god of this world. If you and I could see with naked eye what's going on in the atmosphere, you would be horrified. That's what's in the atmosphere. And so this is the story of where this guy has been set free. We'll deal with that a little later. And he's going to be in his right mind, and he's going to be clothed. And then he wants to follow Jesus. That is the pure sign of salvation. Salvation is not that I joined the church, that I've been baptized, that I've now become one of the greatest givers and social workers. Salvation is I want to follow Jesus. And people that don't want to follow Jesus have never been born again, because there is nothing in the Scripture about people receiving Jesus who did not come in as Savior to become Lord, and you follow him. That's why they call them Christian, followers of the Christ. So number five is maturity knows that Jesus can deliver from the demonic. There is nothing out there that is too great for Jesus to control and take authority over. There's no illness that he can't defeat. There's no evil spirit he cannot defeat. And John made this statement in his first epistle. Notice it on your screen, and I'll conclude with this. "Ye are of God, little children, and you've overcome them, because greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world." I often say that the devil and demons are greater than we are, but they are not greater than the one who lives inside of us. And as you walk, are you looking and listening? As you walk with Jesus and learn to live under his lordship, you live under his protective umbrella. And then when you choose to live like you want to live, you go out into the arena where Jesus is unwilling to participate in that type of lifestyle, and you are on your own. And if you get into a mess out there, you're going to need to cry real loud to get Jesus back in on the program, because you hadn't been walking with him. Folks, it's best to walk with Jesus, and then when trouble comes, you can just whisper and he hears you, because you're walking in fellowship with him. That's what the heart that matures, that brings forth, verse 15, fruit with patience. That's what the mature heart looks like. Here's the question Brother Wayne needs to ask himself, and I want you to ask yourself. What does my heart look like as God evaluates it? What does your heart look like? Let's pray. Our Father, on this Lord's Day morning, we've come to say that you are the God of the eternal kingdom, the eternal God of the eternal kingdom, the God who never had a beginning of days nor end of life, the God whose power is eternal, whose wisdom is omniscient, whose presence is everywhere. And if we will but learn to live under your lordship, we can know your presence, experience your power, and have hearts that have soil where the Word of God comes, not so that the real person we are can be covered up, but so that the light that you really are in your Word will grow forth and bring a revealing of that which you have said is truly authentic. I pray today that you'll bless the members of this congregation who've assembled in this place and those who've joined us online. May we not be so comfortable as to not desire you to take what your word has spoken today and cause the realities of these truths to take deep root in our hearts. Lord, we want our heart to be good soil, and we want to bring forth fruit that is mature. We, Lord, yield ourselves to you and desire that as our Savior, you be functioning day by day, moment by moment, hour by hour, as the Lord of our lives. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. And I thank you for your people. Bless them now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We come to a time of commitment. I'm going to invite you to stand if you've never received.